And let me again encourage you to use these invitations. There are several common denominators of churches that grow. And one of those is that the people are good inviters. They love to invite people to be a part of their church family. So ask someone in the next couple of weeks, you know, do you have any place to go for Easter? We'd love for you to come to be with us and sit with us on Easter Sunday. If you haven't been with us, we are studying the last events of Jesus' life. We're using the book of Mark as the focus of that. We're seeing how God used these events to make an impact upon the world through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please give us truth today, truth that we can use in our daily lives, truth that we can take with us on Monday, truth that will impact us and remind us that we live for you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. A couple walked into a pet shop and they immediately noticed a large parrot sitting in a cage. And the parrot said, "Hey, mister, you're stupid and your wife's ugly." Well, they were taken aback by this, and so they continued to walk, went down an aisle, came back another aisle, and as they reached the end of that one, there the parrot was sitting in the cage looking at him and said, "Hey, mister." He said, "What?" He said, "You're stupid and your wife's ugly." Well, this was a little too much, so they went to the front desk to complain. The owner apologized, said, "I'm so sorry. We've had trouble with this parrot in the past. I'll take care of it." He walks over, puts his hand in the cage, grabs the parrot, shakes him around. The parrot's squawking, feathers flying. He puts him down on the perch, and he says, "Don't say that again or else." He returns to the desk and again apologizes, and the couple now feels real guilty over what happened. So they said, "That's all right, no problem," and they finish their shopping. And they're heading out the door, and the parrot called out, "Hey, mister." And the guy turned around and said, "What?" The parrot said, "You know what." I am tempted to say this morning, "Peter, you know what? You know him. He's big, he's brash, he's boastful, he's prideful. He was the first human being to walk on water and the first human being to sink while walking on water." And now we come to a story that he probably wouldn't want shared, because this was his worst mistake. Last week we finished in the garden as Jesus finished praying and he told his disciples to rise up, to wake up. "They're come. My betrayer has arrived." And the Jewish temple guard, backed by a complement of Roman soldiers, invade the quiet sanctuary of the garden and they arrest Jesus. The disciples scatter into the darkness as Christ is led to the home of Caiaphas, who is the Jewish high priest, and there he is going to be tried. He, along with his father-in-law, Annas, who was the former high priest, are instigators of this plot to kill Jesus. Peter and John meet up after they escape from the garden. And now they're following along behind the military escort. And they're hiding behind buildings and slinking through the streets and crouching behind bushes and shrubs. And it's interesting, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, intermix these eyewitness accounts of the activities of Jesus' trial inside the palace with Peter's trial outside the palace. And it produces sort of a soap opera. But I want you to understand something. While these Gospels possess divergent details, they are not contradictory. Confusion of detail is expected on a night like this. And each author offers a different perspective of the same events. But one thing is for certain. The fact that this incident is even mentioned in the Bible, a humiliating episode to Peter and to the church, lends credibility to its authenticity. Because if it didn't happen, you wouldn't want it in there. I mean, think about it. What if every failure that you had was placed in a book for everyone to read? Every one of your friends, every one of your neighbors, every family member, every church member, and we all got to read of your greatest failures. Well, you'd be very upset if it really didn't happen. If this courtyard incident did not happen, it would not be in the Bible. They would not put anything humiliating, anything that looked that negative against one of their leaders and against the church. Never be afraid of those who attack what they consider inconsistencies in God's word. The Bible is a book you can trust. A historical record inspired, produced, issued, and delivered by God himself. So Peter finds himself in a heavily guarded, darkened courtyard. Right outside the palace has moved on. Somehow he has some insight or has some pull. So he goes inside the palace. Peter is outside. We pick up with verse 66 of the 14th chapter of Mark. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. This great apostle, this manly fisherman, this Rambo-esque warrior, is intimidated by a teenage girl. Now, I'll give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Those of us who have raised or are raising teenage girls can easily sympathize with him. I mean, Peter doesn't stand a chance against this girl. Now, with our cover blown, if someone accused us, I think we'd be headed for the next exit, running. But Peter stays close. Some even speculate he was casing the joint to see if he and the boys could break Jesus out. Attempting to overhear the plans of the Jewish authorities. Maybe Peter could design a rescue mission. That makes sense if you're Peter. I mean, after all, this is the apostle whom Jesus nicknamed the Rock. He is the Gibraltar of all the disciples. But he is about to be reduced to a mere pebble of a man. And here's the deal. He should have known this spiritual attack was coming. He should have been prepared. Jesus told him it would be coming. Luke 22, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Forewarned, Peter should have been ready. We look at this and we say, "Well, Peter, he told you it was going to happen. Why weren't you ready?" But we don't always listen to warnings, do we? When taking a curve in the road and a sign says reduce speed, you always slow down, don't you? I mean, no one here would ever think of keeping the same speed just to see if you could do it without tapping your brakes. We don't care about that warning. You look at the expiration date on yogurt, and it warns you that it's already expired a few months before. But hey, it's yogurt. It's already gone bad. I mean, really, how much worse can it get? So you eat it. When you see a wet paint sign, what's your first inclination? Why do we do that? At a previous church, members kept playing with our audio board until the tech team put up this sign. Do not touch. Not only will you die, but it will hurt the whole time you are dying. Warnings. Why can't we just take warnings at face value? Especially God's warnings. And he warns us throughout his word. The psalmist wrote, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Yet we allow worry to consume our thoughts and our lives. We thrive on worry. John wrote, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. And yet we often turn to prayer as a last resort. And we lack the faith that it will do any good. God warned in his word that our sins carry great and sometimes deadly consequences. Yet we continue to believe Satan's lies and we sin anyway. Peter wrote, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We know we're going to have trials. We know we're going to have troubles. The Bible promises those things, warns us it's going to happen. And yet we cry, God, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. This isn't right. The Bible says life is short. And still we live as if all spiritual decisions can wait. Our Lord promised that he will return. But we decide it won't be in our lifetime. So no need for urgency there. Do you understand? If Peter had no excuse because Jesus warned him, because the Bible is filled with warnings. And the Bible is given to us to show us how to live and how to mature and how to have faith. Confronted. The original language indicates that Peter repeatedly denies knowing Jesus in front of this servant girl. And then he leaves the dim campfire. Maybe he feels a bit more comfortable near the courtyard gate, the entryway. It's not so well lit. It's away from the now curious officials and servants. And it's the nearest escape route if things get just too hot for him. Attempting to hide out in the shadows, he listens to the Jewish temple police laugh and brag about their great garden raid. And they point to the figure of Jesus up in the palace window as he now undergoes questioning. And then, when the servant girl saw Peter there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. His reprieve is short-lived. Another servant girl, or the same one, we're not sure because of the language that is used, notices him and calls attention to the whole group. She says, hey, it is him. He is one of Jesus' disciples. And this time, Peter denies it more vehemently. Matthew telling us that he even swore an oath that he did not know Jesus. But the crowd doesn't seem to be all that taken with the newest accusation. I mean, after all, these teenage girls are always jumping to conclusions, perhaps thinking she's spending way too much time on Instagram and maybe made this up. They ignore her. But after an hour of watching him, despite attempts to cloak his face, a few of them seem, I don't know, at least curious enough to check it out. They meander over and begin talking to him until one says, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And Galilee's up north, well above Jerusalem, as most of the disciples are. So he's outed. Perhaps his northern hillbilly accent gave him away. But John informs us that there is an eyewitness that recognizes Peter as the follower in the garden that took a sword and cut off a man's ear. And he goes on to tell us this eyewitness happens to be a relative of the attacked servant and would gladly seek revenge. Surrounded by the enemy, desperate times call for desperate measures. So in verse 71, Peter began to call down curses. And he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Essentially, Peter swears on the penalty of hell that he does not know Jesus, only to be interrupted by the rooster crowing. And that sound snaps Peter's mind back to the moment of Jesus' warning. And possibly he even remembers what Jesus said earlier in his ministry. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Peter's eyes leave his accusers. And at that moment, he looks up into the window of the palace. And Luke writes this: "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." The Son of God knew what happened. He didn't have to hear it. He knew it. And their eyes locked. And I can't imagine Peter's heart. It must have just stopped. And the glance up in the window probably only lasted a second or two. But to Peter, time must have stood still. He sees Jesus' swollen and bloodied face. But he knows none of those physical bruising blows hurt quite so deeply as what he just did. When my wife and I were first married, I had a horrible habit of saying, "I told you so." It happened a lot because, well, I was right a lot. But I've learned to keep my mouth shut, which is one of the reasons we will have been married 37 years in May. You just learn to just bite your tongue. I think it's interesting. Jesus utters no words here. He doesn't even mouth, "I told you so." He could have. He doesn't shake his head in disgust. He doesn't even bury it in disappointment. And he should have. He had a right to. Because in all respects, Peter saw in Jesus' eyes hurt. And Peter called Jesus a liar. Maybe not in words, but in actions when he denied that he would deny, when he denied that he would ever deny his Lord three times. And yet here he is. But I think he also saw in Jesus' eyes empathy from one who knows what it's like to be attacked by Satan. He knows personally the power of temptation, the ruthlessness of the evil one, and you know it too. Because Satan and his fallen angels will come after you with that same dogged determination every day that you live. We have to be prepared. We have been warned that we will be tempted, so we have to be prepared. By reading His Word, by praying every day, we have to be prepared, or we're in danger of losing our marriages, our families, our friends, our jobs, our relationships. We have been warned. They're coming after us, these spiritual warriors. And we have to be ready. Peter runs from the courtyard into the darkness, the eyes, the tears stinging his eyes. Somewhere he collapses under the weight of his own guilt. He sobs, he screams, he beats his chest and his head with clenched fists, and he weeps for his friend that he so miserably failed, and he prays, God, please give me another chance. Let's turn back the clock. You can do that. Turn back the clock. I will speak truth this time. But it's not going to happen. But because of this horrific failure in his life, Peter will never be the same again. Pride and arrogance will no longer live in his heart. He's a changed man. One God can use. Have you ever been in the courtyard? Have you ever promised Jesus, well, I'll never do that, Lord. What my parents did was awful. I'll never be like them. What my friends want to do, I'm not going to join them. I'll not do what they do, Lord. Everybody else may do it, but I never will. And then later you find yourself in the dirt, tears streaming down your face as you contemplate your sin, how you disappointed your spouse, your kids, your parents, your God. Every one of us sitting in here know that kind of shame. The guilt replaces joy. The turmoil replaces peace. And we soon realize we can't cope with the guilt alone, that we've got to have some help. To forgive ourselves, we must seek out forgiveness from the one that we've offended. And yet we're unworthy to ask God for forgiveness. And that's the whole reason for the cross. The cross did what sacrificed lambs could not do. The cross did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It granted us the right to talk with God and even live with God. And because of that, we are never the same. We're not the same as we were before Jesus. You can't earn heaven. I don't care how many worship services you attend or good deeds you fulfill. You won't be good enough to deserve forgiveness. None of us will be. None of us are perfect. Nobody bats a thousand. Not you and not me. Not anyone that you know. That's why we have guilt. And that's why we need Jesus. You can't quench your own guilt. Not with alcohol or pills or perfect worship attendance. I don't care how bad you are, you can't be bad enough to forget your guilt. And I don't care how good you are, you can't be good enough to overcome it. We need Jesus. You know, Peter's story could have ended just like Judas Iscariot, with him hanging from a tree, a victim of his own remorse. But Jesus forgave his compulsive friend. And then he made sure he knew it. On resurrection morning, an angel told the women standing before the empty tomb, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I want you to go. I want you to tell all the believers, but especially tell Peter that he's forgiven. That Jesus is alive. That our Lord wants to see him. And because of that, Peter was never the same again. He became a powerful and fearless teacher of the faith. He was recognized as a leader in the early church. He wrote two letters that are a part of our Bibles today. He endured fierce persecution, died a martyr's death. Tradition says that he was crucified. But before his crucifixion, he made the request to be crucified upside down, for he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. God forgives us when we turn to him in repentance, even after we deny him. Now, I know you sit there and say, well, I haven't done what Peter did. I've never denied the Lord. But we all do. When we fail to pray daily, we deny his rightful place at the center of our lives. When we worry, we deny his promises to meet our needs. When we neglect his word, we deny his wisdom to guide us. When we turn away from those in need, we deny the God of mercy to use us to help others. When we steal from the government through falsified taxes, we deny God is the source of all blessings. When we fail to take a stand for our faith, we refuse. When we refuse to speak the name of Jesus, when we fail to witness to another that Christ is the only way to heaven, we deny God's great commission to share the good news. But despite how you have denied the Lord in your past, God offers you forgiveness right now. We don't deserve it. But he loves us. In fact, no matter what you have done in your past, good or bad, our Father could not love you any more than he does right now. And he offers you forgiveness. So during this final song, right where you stand, just ask God for forgiveness. And let this guilt, this burden that you've been carrying, just let it go. That's what he offers you today. Let's stand, please.